Up to the book of Romans. The letter was fancy name is Epistle of Romans that we are studying. Last week we began a study of the letter of Romans. You might remember the said that Paul wrote this letter from Greece when he was about to make a trip to Jerusalem. He sent this letter by the hand of a good friend, a lady deacon, a deaconess named Phoebe. She was going to travel to Rome in the spring as Paul was going to head to Jerusalem in the spring. And so he wrote this letter to the house churches of Rome, and he sent it by Phoebe. And aren't you glad that Phoebe took care of it? Amen. And that she delivered that letter, and that letter has been kept and translated into English for us today. Now, Paul did not know everybody in the house churches of Rome. He had actually never been to Rome himself. He did know some of the people because he had met some of the people in other locations throughout his 20-year ministry. And in this letter of Romans, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. To the best of our knowledge, there had not been an apostle in the city of Rome up to that point. Later on, Paul would be there, and a little bit after that, Peter would go there. But right now, there isn't. And so, Paul tries to explain some concepts that are important to Christians everywhere, and he wanted the Romans to understand them. We're calling this study, All About God. All About God, because that's what it is. The name of God is used some 153 times in this letter. Paul is describing who God is and how He operates. And last week we began with the good news of the gospel. And the word gospel, you remember, means good news. And Paul is enthusiastic about sharing it. And we ended last week with verses 16 and 17. And I want to read them again. And if you have your Bible, look with me to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is a little bit of a review. Paul says this in his letter, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." You might remember in last week's message that might be a kind of a startling thing for some of the people in Rome. Because the gospel message is about a Jew who was crucified. And the Romans looked down on the Jews. They considered them to be inferior people. They had prejudice toward the Jews. Much like there's a lot of prejudice toward Jews today. And then it was about a Jew who was crucified. And that was a Roman punishment for the worst kind of criminals. I mean, you had to do something bad to be crucified. So here is Paul is talking about a message about a Jew who is crucified. But he's not ashamed of that. Because he knows the rest of the story, and he knows what will happen when he shares that message. He goes on to say it's the power of God for salvation. You might remember I told you that the Romans prided power. They were proud of their power. They were the top military power in the world at that point in history. And they prided power, so when Paul uses that word, that clicks in their brains. They say, oh, there's power there? Yes, there is. And Paul says there's power of God for salvation. And that word means to rescue. And Paul is talking about God's rescue of fallen sinners through Christ. Then he says to everyone who believes. Because that's how you receive. It's an act of faith. Nobody's saved because of education or because of intellect or because of philosophy. They're saved by an act of faith. Being willing to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And you might even remember that I said that that faith itself is a gift from God. When someone's willing to turn to God, if their heart is willing to repent, to turn to God, God will give them the faith to be saved. And then Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's a phrase that has actually four different meanings. And the context determines the meaning. In some contexts, the righteousness of God refers to the purity of God Himself. God is righteous. He is holy. He is pure. He is separate. Then that also refers to the standard that God requires for human beings, the righteousness of God. It's expressed in the Ten Commandments. Here's how God wants you to live. The righteousness of God also refers to the action that God does in saving sinful people through the gospel. And finally, the righteousness of God sometimes refers to the standing that we as Christians receive by being children of God. That our standing now is received in it's like Paul says in another letter, our place is in heaven. Because God sees us as His children, and He sees us through the goodness of Jesus given to us. And we'll study a little bit more of that as we continue in this letter. So This is where this part of the letter ends. Paul is telling us the good news. Then he has to start talking about the bad news. To appreciate how good the good news is, you have to recognize how bad the bad news is. And that's where Paul turns to next in this letter. Now, if this chapter was a musical symphony, then the first part of it, verses 1 through 17, would be a beautiful overture. It would be beautiful melodies and pretty music. And then when we get down to verse 18, suddenly the music would change. It would become darker. It would begin to be played in a minor key. It would be a shift in the tone of the music, because now Paul's got to describe the depravity of humankind. He's got to tell us why fellowship with God is impossible outside of the gospel. So let's begin reading at verse 18. 18 through 20, I call the intelligence of mankind. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Righteousness, as we mentioned last week, is God's response to faith. Wrath is God's response to unrighteousness. Most people don't want to hear about the wrath of God. That's not our favorite subject, is it? You know, we don't want to come to church and hear about the wrath of God, but we have to understand it to understand the gospel. Many people want to think of God as some kind of grandfather up in heaven, sitting in a rocking chair, looking down at His creation, just smile on His face, just loving everybody. But that's not God. God is not in a rocking chair. He's on a throne. And God is much a God of holiness as He is a God of love. The attributes of God are equal and balanced. He's as much holy as He is love. And in that holiness, He is repulsed by sin. He judges sin. His wrath is against sin. Paul says that God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those two words are kind of key, because they actually are the main themes of what Paul describes as what God is against. Ungodliness refers to sin against God. Unrighteousness refers to sin against other people. And everything Paul describes fits into those categories. And Paul goes on to say that mankind is intelligent. God gave human beings intelligence. And he gave them enough intelligence to recognize that God is real. That's what scholars call general revelation. We can see in nature, in the beauty of nature, and in the order of nature, that there's a creator. That it's not haphazard. That there is an author of life, an author of creation. So look at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no audible speech. I'll put that word in to make that sentence make sense. There is no audible speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. God has created order, and He has created stability, and He has created beauty. An intelligent man can recognize there's a creator, if he's willing to. Creation demands a creator. A design demands a designer. Our planet and universe are not the series of a bunch of cosmic accidents. Now, I didn't bring my cell phone. I meant to bring it in. I usually leave it in the car on Sunday mornings. But you have your cell phone. Let me ask you a question. If the implements of your cell phone, the parts of your cell phone, if somehow those parts had a life force in them, and they were in nature, on the ground somewhere, and you gave it 4 billion years, Would those parts come together and make a working cell phone? Not even 4 billion years? Of course not. That's ridiculous, isn't it? You know, thinking that this all happened by accident takes more faith than I can manage. And yet there's some evolutionary biologists who maintain that that's exactly what happened. That because of chance, mutation, and time, life evolved from a simple organism to human DNA. I don't have enough faith to believe that for two reasons. First of all, life does not come from non-life. Life does not come from inert substances. Life does not come from non-life. You know, even with our modern technology, we can't create life. Even with the technology we have right now, the closest we can come is to clone something that's already alive and make a copy. But we have not been able to make something that's inert into a living organism because it doesn't happen. Secondly, organisms do not evolve into more complex structures over time. That's a false notion. It does not happen. I was privileged in my seminary education to have Dr. David Mapes. Dr. David Mapes teaches two subjects. He teaches biology. He's a degree biology teacher. He teaches biology for the college students, and he teaches theology for the graduate students, the seminary students. And I had him for three semesters. Every week was a three-hour lecture. Let me tell you something. You don't do that after lunch. Three-hour lecture. He took one half of one of those lectures, an hour and a half, to just talk to us seminary students about human DNA and show us how complicated that is. And to believe that that was created over time, chance, and mutation is ridiculous. It's like taking 100 musical notes, jumble them all together, give them enough time to be jumbled together, and expect to have a Beethoven symphony at the end of it. Or taking a bunch of words on a word processor, type them up, jumble them together, and expect over time them to create a Shakespearean play. Does not happen. Does not happen. Well, the reason why some people don't believe in God is because they don't want to. They don't want to. Paul says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. They suppress the truth because they don't want to acknowledge the truth. Because the truth demands that they are accountable. Most of the atheists I've ever run into in my lifetime were not atheists because they could not intellectually conceive of God. They're atheists because they don't want to think that they're accountable to a God. That their lives answer to a God. So they suppress the truth and then pridefully say that they're smarter than everybody else. You know, human religion did not start with polytheism. That's something that some ancient teachers try to say. It didn't start with polytheism. It actually started with monotheism. The oldest book in the Bible, you know what that book is? The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. It records a time period before Moses. And in the book of Job, it displays that men and women of that day did recognize one true God. They did recognize one true God. It was after human beings began to rebel against God that they began to create polytheism, many ideas about different gods. Men knew the truth about God at the beginning, but they didn't want this truth to work in their lives, so they suppressed it. They suppressed it in their lives so they could do what they pleased, not be convicted by God's truth. And so Paul writes here in this letter, they are without excuse. They are without excuse. God judges people based on the light they have. He doesn't judge them on what they don't have. He judges them on the light they have. And yet every person has enough light to see in nature that there's a creator. A creation demands a creator. A design demands a designer. They can see at least that. So let's move on to the text, what we call the ignorance of mankind, verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Mankind began with a clear understanding of who God is. But mankind wanted to suppress the truth, and when they suppressed the truth, they began to create some ridiculous notions and ideas about God, and polytheism originated. You see, God designed man to be a worshiping creature. Human beings have an instinctive nature to worship, and if they reject worshiping the true God, they'll be motivated to replace him with some other kind of God. And if you study ancient societies, you'll see that many of them created animal-like gods or bird-like gods or even insect-like gods. Sometimes they even created human-like gods. The Greeks in particular had a pantheon of human gods who were fallen, who were just as lousy as the people. The Egyptians had all kinds of gods. You might remember when we studied the life of Moses, and we studied the 10 plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. Most of those plagues dealt with Egyptian gods. They dealt with Egyptian gods. There was Egyptians who worshiped beetle god. God said, you like beetles? There was actually a frog god. God said, you like frogs? I'll give them to you. Most of those plagues were actually a reflection that their gods were false. And if you look at the way Paul words this in Romans, he says, exchange the glory of God for immortal gods for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and insects, creeping things, goes down, 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 down. Some cultures worship all kinds of things, but every culture is worshiping falsehood. Falsehood. And worse than that, they're worshiping demons. They're worshiping demons. Because demons would use those idols to bring people to themselves and mislead them. Look at 1 Corinthians, another letter Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Paul's writing to this church in Corinth and says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? And then he's in a discussion of what Christians should do buying food that's been offered to idols in the market. So that's the context here. Paul says, no. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Those people worshiping all these object gods, in particular, as we studied the Old Testament, the Baal gods or the Baal gods, you know, God of thunder and rain, are demons. Using those gods, those false, fictitious gods, to draw people away. And while I got you on the subject, let me mention something. Stay away from horoscopes. Don't read them in the paper. Stay away from them. Because you know what will happen if you start reading them? There's a demon that will make sure that some of that stuff happens for you. And he'll lead you away from the Bible. Demons are active in false religion. The result of rejecting Almighty God is futility. Man's search for meaning and purpose only created vain and meaningless conclusions. The consequence of trying to replace God is an empty mind and a darkened heart. Mankind developed philosophies and ideas which are based upon false premises and filled with false conclusions. And Paul says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. It's not the intelligence of man that's displayed here. In his rejection of God, it's his ignorance. Now today, we don't worship idols like that. We don't worship an idol of a frog god or a Baal god or an Astra female goddess. Or, you know what we do worship? We worship celebrities. We worship sports figures. We worship money. And in our culture, there's actually a big emphasis on worshiping self. Putting yourself first. Be yourself. Be true to yourself. There's a lot of self-worship in our culture. And all of that is moving us away from Almighty God. Now, Paul goes on in his letter to describe that the false direction these gods give create consequences for rebellious mankind. So let's move on in the letter, verses 24 through 27, I call the indulgence of mankind. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with the women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. God gave them up. Scholars call this the wrath of abandonment. It's a judicial term in Greek. It means handing a prisoner over to his sentence. When people and a society and a culture continues to reject God for something else, you know what God says? Okay, you have it. It's all yours. You have it, and you have the consequences of it. God has given humankind freedom of will. He won't contradict that. And if a person or a society insists on moving in a direction away from God, God will let them go that way. And He will allow them to experience the consequences of that direction. Hence the title of our message, When God Gives Up. Now, I didn't come up with that title. I borrowed it from my favorite scholar, Warren Wiersbe. You have to understand the context here. When's God giving up? He's giving up a society that has completely abandoned Him, or a person that abandons Him. You remember, I talked about one of my favorite passages. comes from Isaiah chapter 55, I believe it is, where God says that His word will not come back to Him empty. His word will not come back to Him void. You know what happens when people hear the Word of God and they turn it off and say no? The Word of God actually acts like a chemical reaction upon their spirit, and it hardens their heart. Every time a person hears the gospel, if they have a willingness to listen, the Word of God will soften their heart, draw them toward God. They may not make a decision yet, but it'll draw them toward God. But if a person says, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want that. I don't want you, God. That same word will harden their hearts. And a man or a woman can hear the gospel and say no, and their heart is hardened, and say no, and their heart is hardened, and say, oh no, and their heart is hardened, and they can reach a point where they can no longer even hear God's voice, and they cannot be saved. They've chosen their direction, and God has said, okay, here's how I've designed it. You have it. Don't want to be in that category. Paul says there's a lie. There's a lie. When Paul talks about the lie here is the false notion that you can be your own God. And that's what Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You be your own master. You be your own boss. Don't listen to what God said. You make your own choices. It'd be better off if you do things your own way. And what happened? Destruction. And this self-deification leads very quickly to self-indulgence. From idolatry to immorality is one short step. Now, Paul, as I said at the beginning, was writing this letter from Corinth. And Corinth was a very immoral city. Corinth was filled. Did you know there was a temple on top of a hill in Corinth that had 1,000 prostitutes? And in the evening, they would come down from the hill and try to solicit the men. 1,000. It was a temple of Aphrodite's, temple of the goddess Aphrodite's. Corinth was known as a very immoral place. And Paul is recognizing that immorality. An example he uses here is not heterosexual sex. The example he uses is something that was also very prevalent in Greco-Roman society, homosexuality. Paul describes and denounces this sin in both men and women. He starts with women to show how bad it is. Because usually women are a little bit more moral than men. And here they're just as bad or worse. Now, you guys know that God gave sex as a gift. I told the teenagers a couple of years ago, when we had a little meeting, the elders and teenagers, I said, you know, most animals are just instinctive. They mate at certain times of the year. The deer that Sue and I feed from our back porch in Coosawattie, they come around. And they eat the deer. And the guys, the boys, the bucks, don't usually come around until it's mating season. Then they're hanging around the does, I promise you. Because they have that instinctive drive to mate. But you know that God gave human beings the ability to have sex any month of the year? It's a gift. It's a gift. And it was given to enrich marriage. It's a gift to enrich marriage. And when it's used in that way, within the boundaries of marriage, it's a wonderful gift. When it's used outside of that, it's sinful behavior. And here Paul is talking about a vile practice of sinful behavior, homosexual sin. And he doesn't call it pride, he calls it shame. Now, I've heard of some people saying, well, the word homosexual is not used in the Bible. Well, that's true. There's no Greek word that an English word says that. That's true. But my friends, if you have the intelligence of a freshwater fish, you can see what Paul is talking about. This sin is described. Now, what about the argument? Some people say, well, this is just who I am. This is just how I am. I got to be true to myself. As a Christian, no. Now, we're all born with a sin nature. And that sin nature leads us to sin, to act. And each one of us has a different kind of sin nature. Mine's not the same as yours. Because there's some things that I am tempted to do that you may not be tempted to do. The pull, the direction for me may not be the same for you, but everybody has weaknesses. Everybody has weaknesses. Every person. And in that fallen human nature, we may be weak to different things. Some people are prone to be alcoholics. Some people are prone to be drug addicts. Some people are prone to steal very easily. Some people are very prone to lie a lot. But we're all weak towards something. And as a follower of Jesus, I can't rationalize my weakness and just try to excuse it. Now, let me give you an example. I'm a hyper person. I'm a lot less than now than I was when I was young. I was so hyper in my youth that I had trouble in school, had trouble concentrating. My mother had a degree, a master's degree in education, and 2 6-year certificates. She tried to tutor me and gave up. I just wouldn't pay attention. I'm hyper. And part of that hyperness leads me to be impatient. Now, I'm not as hyper as I used to be, but I'm still impatient. Susan will shout amen. I'm impatient, man. That shows up when I'm driving. I think the point of driving is to get from point A to point B, and you go as quick as you can. And me and the state patrol have a relationship because of that. But what have I said? Well, I'm impatient. That's a weakness I have. That's me. That's the true me. I'm Ricky impatient. So I'm going to just say, that's everybody has to accept me like that. In fact, I'm going to seek out and form a club of people in Gilmer County who are impatient just like me. We're going to have a club meeting every so often, and we're going to organize a parade. And we're going to have a parade in LJ, and we're going to have a sign. Now, we can't use a rainbow because that one's taken. So we'll have a sign. We'll have a banner with somebody in a car honking the horn and waving their arms. And that will be our banner. And we'll march down the street and say, this is Impatient Pride Day. And being impatient will walk pretty quickly. Now, let me ask you a question. Yeah. Would that glorify God?
No.
No. You see, when I say I'm impatient, that's my true self. You know what it is? It's my true fallen self. My true fallen self. And yes, a person can have a pull, a desire for the same sex. Yes, they can. It's part of their old nature, their fallen self. And as a Christian, we have to say, Lord, help me to live above and beyond that. Help me to follow you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, resist that temptation and follow you. And my friends, it might be a lifelong battle. Just like me dealing with my impatience, I promise you, is a lifelong battle. But as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, I can't give in to my old nature and excuse it. And that's what some people want to do. I have to follow the scripture. The scripture says the homosexual behavior is sinful. I can't approve of it. And shame on those churches today who do. Who join in with a culture and try to be socially accepted by a sinful culture. We're not called to be politically correct. We're called to be morally right.
Amen. Amen.
Now let me add two quick points and I'm going to move on in our lesson today. Number one, in the Scriptures, it's not the desire that is condemned. It's the action. It's the behavior. That's what's condemned. Because God gave sex as a gift to enrich marriage between a man and a woman. And sex outside of those boundaries is against His design. As a Christian, we have to recognize we have weaknesses and submit ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit to help us not follow those weaknesses. The second thing I want to say is this. God loves homosexuals as much as He loves everybody else. He loves homosexuals as much as He does drunkards or drug addicts or regular people who think they're good. Next week's lesson, we're going to talk about that. Who think they're good and they're not. He loves people as they are, even though His will is to make them better than they are. His unconditional love toward them is the same. God loves those marching in the gay pride parade, even though it's a shame day, not a pride day. God loves them as much as He loves you and me. His love is unconditional. And as Christians, we are mandated to love them too. Did you know you can love somebody and not approve of their behavior? You raise kids, you'll understand that. You can love someone without approving of their behavior. We are to love them too. So here in our text, Paul is showing why men and women need the saving power of the gospel. He's demonstrating that human society without God becomes corrupt, dark, filled with polluted behavior. And Paul's going to describe, as we finish up our text here, Paul is going to describe how polluted that behavior can get. So let's look at verses 28 through 32. I call the impenitence of mankind. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. What a sorry state. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Man. God gave them up. God gave them over to their sins and the results of those sins. And here He specifically said God gave them up to a debased mind. The word debased in Greek means that it doesn't pass the test. It's referred to metal, which has so much impurities in it that it's thrown away and not used. A debased mind is a worthless mind. It is a foolish mind. In rebellion against God, mankind's mind becomes morally worthless. And His vision of virtue is a twisted falsehood. What do you hear talked about in society today? You hear the word equity. You heard that before? Equity. You know what equity is? Human opinion. Human opinion. Any society's opinion about what's right and wrong. That's their equity. Do you know there have been societies, the Aztecs in the ancient world used to think it perfectly okay, perfectly fine to capture guys from another tribe, take them up on the temple of their god, cut their hearts out, offer them to their god, throw their bodies down the hill. That was equitable to them. That was perfectly okay. That was their version of right and wrong. Equity is human subjective opinion. It is the opposite of equality, which is objective principle of recognizing that everybody's created in the image of God. We're not called for equity, my friends. We're called to practice equality. Human human ideas apart from God become twisted. Paul goes out of his way and racks his imagination to try to catalog sins of a godless society. He lists 24 types of actions and behaviors that show that human society, in rebellion against God, becomes a cesspool of evil. I don't think I have to do a word study on those words I just read to show you that this is bad stuff. I mean, it's worse than a soap opera that you see. A culture rebels against God, and that culture becomes depraved. Men and women can relish in their sins and excuse their sins and rationalize their sins so much that they even welcome other people to join them in doing what they're doing. Now, as I read those 24 sins that Paul lists, and those are just examples, I bet you could find one or two that apply to you. You find one or two that apply to me. And we're not guilty of all of them, but I bet we're guilty of something. You see, we're all sinners saved by grace. Paul uses this section of his letter to proclaim God gave them up. In other words, God gave up that society, that culture, to have their way and the consequences of it. There was a time frame when the German people were very God-fearing. Martin Luther was a German, led the Protestant Reformation. Put churches all throughout Germany. Godly people. But then there created a group of intelligentsia, some scholars who decided that they couldn't trust the Bible. They thought they were smarter than the apostles. And they began what was called, in theology, higher criticism. They began to criticize the Bible. Did this author really write that? Did Moses really write this? Was there one, two, or three people who wrote the book of Isaiah? Where do these stories of creation come from? One guy with this story, another guy with it, they began to question everything in the Bible. And within 100 years, the German people went from being a God-fearing society to a society that elected Adolf Hitler as their chancellor. Willingly joined the Nazi Party. Willingly. Because they left the Bible. They left God's Word. And God gave them up to their sin. But thank God, not all of them stayed in sin. There were Christians there in Germany, too, who opposed Hitler. But God may give up a society or a culture for a time period to let them experience the consequences of their behavior. But thank God, He doesn't give up on individuals. He doesn't give up. God still saves people. He never will give up on individuals. He still calls individuals to be saved, even if they live in the worst of cultures and even if they've joined in and been in that worst culture. God still seeks to save individuals. He will never, never give up on saving people. We have an example of that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Let's read this before we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul is writing that church at Corinth, and he says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God still saves people even if they live in the worst culture, even if they live in the worst society, even if that society is headed downhill, God's still calling people up. He still saves individuals. God still saves men and women, boys and girls. He still saves. He still forgives. He still transforms. And if enough people respond to His call, God can send revival in that land. He can send revival. That's part of what I want to pray for when we start praying as a church. That God will send revival here in Gilmer County and in Georgia. That God will still send revival because He can use the prayers of people to do that. In fact, there's never been a revival in the history of the world that didn't start first with prayer. God can save people and change a culture, change a society. And that's the positive note I want to end on today. God never gives up on saving people. And the gospel message is the power that does it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the just, the forgiven, live by faith. And that's what we live by. Let's bow for prayer.